Everyone has a family history, even if you don't know what that family history is. So do you know any stories of family members in your past? Do you have any decisive events that occurred in your family that kind of explains a little bit about why you're here today? You know, whether we know about it or not, we do have a family history. And the truth is that Christians, we have a spiritual history also. So we have a history that explains things like where denominations come from, but it also explains why we have or how we've established these certain beliefs that we want to make sure that we hold on to. We could go all the way back to the very beginning of time, but what I'm going to do is I'm just going to start with Jesus. So Jesus is the incarnate Son. He is God, and he became human. And he's the king that God promised to send to rescue his people to establish God's kingdom here on earth. But before he could rescue his people, he had to come and die as a perfect sacrifice for sin. In order to deliver his people from their sin and to make them right with God. And then he had to rise again so that everyone who believes in him could be raised from the dead to live with God forever in his kingdom. Now, when Jesus ascended to heaven, he sent out his followers throughout the world to make more disciples by announcing this good news that Jesus is the king who died and rose again for sinners. And then by baptizing people into churches where they could hear week after week what Jesus teaches, to hear what Jesus has taught, what he has commanded his followers. It wasn't long, though, before the first generation of followers, the apostles, died, and the church was then, or all these different local churches, were being led by people who had never actually heard from Jesus directly. Now, the good news is that they had been entrusted with the teaching. The apostles had entrusted them with this teaching in the form of the writings of the New Testament alongside the Old Testament. But with this next generation, there are different ideas that started to creep in from the surrounding culture. So their culture impacted how they understood the Bible, and we can be guilty of that today also. And on top of that, Christianity was not a legal religion in the Roman Empire at first. Not until one of the emperors, Constantine, converted. So before that, they were persecuted. But then from the time of Constantine on, things started to change for Christians. They not only were protected by the government, but you actually could benefit financially from being a leader in a church. So that would mean that even those people who don't believe in Jesus would want to become a leader in the church. Now, even though persecution was done at that point, other problems began to pop up because everyone was supposed to be baptized and be made a member of the church. But not everyone believed in Jesus. So the questions that church leaders had at that point was, how are we going to convince these new church members to stop worshiping the gods and to start worshiping Christ? And so one of the ways that the leaders decided to do that was they would replace pagan worship with something Christian. So instead of pagan rites in the spring, they encouraged people to celebrate Easter. And since people wanted to celebrate these pagan feasts at the winter solstice, Christians established Christmas to replace it. Christians even replaced these magical attempts to protect yourselves from evil forces. People recognized there's evil spiritual forces in the world, and they wanted to protect themselves. And so Christians replaced them with a sort of Christian form of magical protection. And so in all these changes that were happening, Christianity became almost automated in Europe. Being a Christian became less about believing in Jesus and following him, and it instead became something that everybody was automatically a part of by baptism shortly after you were born. And from there, the church provided you with everything you would need to make it out of purgatory, which is an imaginary place that people thought was in between heaven and hell. So you went to church, you did these certain religious practices to get some kind of a magical infusion of grace so that you could atone for your sin and make restitution for it to gain the righteousness necessary to leave purgatory and be permitted into heaven. And then by this time, the Bishop of Rome had become the supreme leader of all the churches in Western Europe. And so all the Christian churches in the West were considered part of the Roman Catholic Church. But by the end of the Middle Ages, some of the leaders in the churches were starting to pay more attention to the Bible than just to what they were being taught by other church leaders. And they discovered there were major differences between what the Bible was teaching and what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching. So people like John Wycliffe and John Huss in the 14th and 15th centuries, they started speaking out against these different teachings that they didn't find in the Bible. But it wasn't until the 16th century that this movement started where people wanted to reform the church. A group of people wanted to. People like Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin protested these teachings that weren't in the Bible. And their efforts to reform the Roman Catholic Church were refused by these leaders in Rome. And so, as they tried to protest but were refused, they had to separate. And they had to start churches that would practice what the Bible taught. So this reform that was in Western Christianity at this time, it's referred to as the Reformation. The Reformation. So the Reformation and the churches that separated from the Roman Catholic Church because of their protests were called Protestant or Protestant churches. So the churches in England were doing the same thing. They separated from Rome, and Baptist churches actually come out of that Anglican church. So we're part of this group. We are Protestant churches. Baptist churches are. And we agree to this day with the key teachings that were rediscovered at the time of the Reformation. And you could summarize those key teachings with these five Latin phrases. Sola Scriptura, Solus Christus, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, and Soli Deo Gloria. And those are foundational teachings that were rediscovered, again, during the Reformation. So today is Reformation Sunday because it's the Sunday closest to October 31st, which actually is more than just Halloween. It's the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Church of Wittenberg. And the reality was Luther was only trying to start a discussion with other church leaders. He wrote them in Latin. But what he did on that day, it led to a confrontation with the church leaders in Rome. And really, it's what got the momentum going for the Reformation. So this Sunday is a good Sunday to remind ourselves of these foundational doctrines. Now, I went through each of these five doctrines with five different messages 5 years ago in the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, so in 2017. But again, this is a good time to review these foundational doctrines. They are very important for every evangelical church. They're important for our church. Now, you could be asking, though, why do I need to hear about this? You know, why is this going to matter for me? In response, I'm going to quote Mark Twain. At least that's who most think said this. History doesn't repeat itself, but it does rhyme. And the reality is these truths are found in the Bible, but they were lost and not paid attention to, and the church veered, and the people in the church veered. And the fact is if we don't pay attention to these doctrines, then we will veer also, and these are foundational doctrines. So either we will begin to believe and follow different practices that are not biblical, or our children will, or our grandchildren will. And what happens is when you don't focus on and continually come back to the truth, error creeps in. And you might say, well, that hasn't happened yet. It has. Even in Baptist churches, it's not the same error, but it rhymes. The church or religion becomes automated. So think about this. You walk down the aisle, you pray the magical words, and you, if you really mean it, bibbidi-bobbidi-boo, you have your sacramental indulgence. It's actually really similar. This indulgence gets you out of hell and into heaven. But do you keep going to church? Well, why would you do that? I've got my get out of hell free indulgence, right? I don't need to actually go to church. Do you follow Christ? Well, you know, I try to do good things, but, you know, it's not about works, Kurt. So I don't actually have to worry about that. You say that. That's not Roman Catholic, no. But it also is not believing in Jesus as your Savior and Lord in a way that transforms your life so you follow him with your life. The person who believes with saving faith listens to Jesus when he says that you need to be baptized into a church and listen to him about what he commands you to do. So, what you believe about the Bible, what you believe from the Bible about salvation matters. It impacts the way that you live. It's the truth about Jesus that sets us free. Not just the truth that's peddled around as Christianity. So we need these doctrines so that we can discern what the truth about salvation is. And that's why we want to go over them again and again. So the first of these foundational doctrines that were rediscovered at the time of the Reformation is this. The final authority for the church is Scripture alone. So if you are following along with the notes, that's the first blank, right? The final authority for the church is Scripture alone. Now, you don't have to fill in the blanks, but just telling you, that's the blank. Now, the Roman Catholic Church believed that Scripture was one form of authority for the church, but they didn't believe it was the only one. So they believed, and they continue to believe, that the Scripture is only one form of the tradition that Jesus and the apostles passed down. They believe Jesus also passed down an oral tradition through church leaders who succeeded the apostles. And now on top of that, the Roman Catholic Church also believes that and teaches that the Pope and the bishops of the church, they are the final authority when it comes to what the written tradition, the Scriptures, mean. So for all intents and purposes, the final authority in the Roman Church is the Pope and the bishops. We, however, believe that there is no other equal authority for Christians on earth than Scripture. No Christian leader, no church council or creed or confession or statement of faith, no other Christian book is of equal authority with the Bible. And we believe that because only Scripture is inspired by God. And you see that throughout the pages of Scripture. The Bible says that it's the Word of God throughout it. The Bible says that it's telling us what God did and what God said. So from the very beginning, Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In verse 3, it says, "And God said, let there be light." And the Old Testament prophets are constantly saying, "Thus says the Lord." The authors of the New Testament, they claim to speak for God also. When Paul says, when he begins his letters with an apostle of Christ Jesus, he is saying that he speaks for the incarnate Son. Now, beyond that, the authors of both the Old and the New Testaments, they say that they are writing down the very words of God. So much so that in Revelation 22, 18, and 19, there's a warning not to add a word or take a word away from that prophecy. Otherwise, you will receive the punishments from that prophecy. So the very words of Scripture are God's words. 2 Peter 1:21 says that the authors of the Scripture spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible teaches us God is trustworthy and true, and what he says is trustworthy and true. So what he says is without error. He speaks without error. It also teaches us that God knows all things, that he's all wise, and that he is completely in charge of his creation. So when he speaks with absolute authority, and he does not share that authority with anyone. No one in the Bible speaks infallibly but God. Not Abraham or Moses or David or Peter or Paul. None of them speak infallibly. Only God. And the Bible never teaches that any human or any human office will speak infallibly for God except for his Son, who is God himself. And you see that at the baptism, when he tells everyone, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." The Bible also teaches us that we have all we need for salvation and for following Christ in the Scriptures. So Paul tells Timothy that these sacred writings, he says in 2 Timothy 3:15, these sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on in verses 16 and 17, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So there's no room for any other final authority when we're able to be made wise for salvation and we can be complete and equipped for every good work from Scripture. We don't need anything else. So Scripture is our only final authority in the church. Now, that does not mean Scripture is our only authority in the church. So God has given pastors to the church that we submit to according to Hebrews 13:17. And Jesus has given the keys of the kingdom to the local church according to the Gospel of Matthew. But the authority of the local church and of pastors in the believers' lives, it is completely based on, it's based entirely on what the Scriptures teach. So when you realize this about God's word, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for our church? What does it mean for us individually? Does it mean because Scriptures are only final authority that we don't really need the church or teachers in the church? We just need our Bible. Some people do think that. But that kind of attitude really is just inverting the problem that the Roman church has. As Keith Matheson puts it, the doctrine of Rome places final authority in the mind of the church. The doctrine of evangelicalism, and he's saying from some in evangelicalism, places final authority in the mind of each individual believer. So when we think, all I need is just me and my Bible, what we're doing is that that authority is still not in the Bible. What we've done instead is that we've placed our own personal ideas about the Bible as our own authority. Instead of freeing ourselves from the Pope and his authority, we actually create this myriad of popes within the church, none of whom think they have to listen to each other. We're all individually in charge of ourselves. So God has done something because he's given multiple gifts to help us understand what the Bible teaches us, not just leaving us to ourselves, to our own thoughts about the Bible. First of all, God has given us his Spirit. And the Spirit illuminates believers internally with the light of God's holiness. And what that does is that gives believers a right orientation so that we want to listen to the Bible. We want to do what it says. But the Spirit does not bypass what he has done in communicating to us through the written Scriptures. That's the Spirit also. And so the Spirit has given us teachers in the church. He's given us other believers in the church who are equally attuned and attentive to Scriptures so that we are paying attention to this together. In fact, the teachers, Paul says in Ephesians 4 that God gives the church teachers so that we're equipped by the word so that we can serve God and become like Jesus. So as we submit to this final authority, this only final authority, we do it together. We don't do it all by ourselves. We shouldn't throw out the instruction of other believers and other teachers in the church because we think, well, it's just about me and my Bible. No, we should listen to them insofar as they're telling us what the Bible actually says and means. So the Reformers rightly pointed us to Scripture as being our only final authority in the church, and they saw that the Scriptures teach something different about salvation than what they were hearing from the Roman church. So what do the Scriptures teach about salvation? That's the second doctrine rediscovered at the Reformation. And it's this: Scripture teaches that salvation is found in Christ alone. Salvation is found in Christ alone. Jesus is unique, absolutely unique. He's the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament was pointing to. He's the final king, the final high priest, the final sacrifice. No one else could do what Jesus did. And so there is no way to find salvation in anyone or anything else other than Christ. There's no church, no human on earth, no personal achievement that can save us. Salvation is found only in this unique Christ. But Christians throughout history have said things like, no one can have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. And Later on, the Roman Catholic Church would say that there is no salvation outside of the church, and they mean the Roman Catholic Church. And the idea is that God mediates his salvation through the church. In other words, they believe that God gives you the grace of salvation through the sacraments that are found only in the church. That's what they teach. So they believe that God first causes you to be born again and forgiven of original sin by baptism, the sacrament of baptism. And they then have you receive confirmation a little bit later to help with that. And then you receive these ongoing infusions of grace through the Lord's Supper. And their version of the Lord's Supper is very different from our version of the Lord's Supper, because they believe that the bread and the wine that they're giving out actually becomes Jesus' real body and real blood that they are re-sacrificing each Mass. And when you sin, the idea is that you do the sacrament of penance to make it so that you can be forgiven and make restitution. You are making restitution for your sin so that you can get out of purgatory through these sacraments and eventually make it into heaven, or actually get into purgatory. That's the first step, getting into purgatory and then into heaven. So that's what is meant by that Roman idea of no, there's no salvation outside of the church. And again, the Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that salvation is found only in Christ, that he is our one mediator between God and man. That's what 1 Timothy 2:5 says. No one else is needed to provide the benefits for salvation. Jesus is our perfect high priest. And the salvation that he provides is complete. The benefits of salvation are completely accomplished. Nothing more needs to be done to save us. He does not need to be sacrificed again. In fact, the idea of a continued sacrifice actually comes from the Old Covenant. And Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14, about that say, "And every priest stands daily at a sacrifice, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now, all this does not mean that we don't need the church. What it does mean is what the Reformers recognize, that the church does not provide salvation. Christ has already done that. It's already complete. Christ has established the church to help those he saved. And He saved us by his death and resurrection alone. The church doesn't help save us. The church helps us follow Jesus after he has saved us. Christ has done everything necessary to save us. So solus Christus means that there is no salvation outside of Christ. John 14:6 says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is a hard pill for some of us to swallow. The idea that salvation is only in Christ. In fact, there's a lot of very fine Christians who struggle with this. I often use C.S. Lewis as a good example. I'm going to use one of his very bad examples as evidence of this. In the final book of his Chronicles of Narnia, The Last Battle, there's a scene where a person from this fictional land called Calormen finds himself in the end, in Aslan's real world. That's the world to come. That's represented in the book. And this Calormen, he has dedicated his whole life to serving Tash, who is a false god. But at the end of his life, he finds himself standing before Aslan, who represents Christ. And this Calormen, he explains what Aslan told him. He says, "Son, thou art welcome. But I said, alas, Lord, I am no son of thine, but the servant of Tash." He answered, "Child, all the service thou hast done to Tash, I account as service done to me." Now, in this book, in these books, the Calormen seems to represent Muslims. And so this individual served Tash sincerely. The idea that Lewis is presenting is as though we could be a Muslim and serve Allah sincerely, and that in the end we would be accepted. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is very clear that it is by Christ alone. And that's really important. In fact, it's ironic that even the Roman Catholic Church has started to say things like this. But again, the Bible does not teach that. The Bible, Jesus tells us in the Bible to go into all the world to make disciples. If there were other means of becoming, of making it into heaven and being accepted outside of Christ, that'd be a hard sell to actually go into all the world and do this. You just leave them alone. But Christ told us to go into all the world because he is the only way to the Father. So, salvation is in Christ alone. A third doctrine rediscovered at the Reformation is this: Scripture teaches that salvation is based on grace alone. Salvation is based on grace alone. From a very young age, we like to do things all by ourselves. I'm sure you have heard somebody say, who was a little squirt, you know, one or so, well, maybe not one, two, say, "I do it myself." Now, whether it's, or four, yes. Whether it's, you know, learning to put your shoes on or trying to change the door handles in your car. Some things we can do and some things we can't do. I've had to learn the hard way about the latter of those. But when you can't do something, we like to have a part in it. We like to be part of the process. It's hard to let people do things for us. We don't want to owe them. We want to do our part. And that's true with salvation as well. Naturally, we want to have a hand in our salvation. We want to say, "I did something. I did something to bring this about." That's why our fictional heroes are often portrayed as helping people who are basically good, who just need a little bit of guidance. So, for example, that's exactly what Superman's father, Jor-El, says in the 1978 Superman movie. He's talking to Superman, Kal-El, about these earthlings that he's now with, and he says, "They can be a great people, Kal-El. They wish to be. They only lack the light to show the way. For this reason above all, their capacity for good. I have sent them you, my only son." It's that part I cringe because I can tell what they're doing. They're making Superman sound just like Jesus. It's Jor-El sending his only son. And this Savior, and just to be clear, I do like the 78 Superman. I enjoyed the movie. But you got to listen to what they're saying. And that Savior, he's not saving other people without any help. He's not saving them without their help. He's there to help them save themselves. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches us that salvation is based on grace alone. That grace is God's undeserved kindness towards us when what we actually deserve is punishment. Grace is the only basis for salvation because, first of all, God was under no obligation to make us, to create us. After he freely chose to make us, the Bible teaches that humanity rebelled against him. Here's what Isaiah says. He compares people to sheep and says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." Psalm 14 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Paul summarized our reality as being dead in sin or being slaves of sin. His point, he's saying that we are helpless to save ourselves because naturally we don't even want to save ourselves. Saving ourselves means we're going to have to listen to God and what he wants for us, and we would like to just be able to do what we want. And Paul says in Romans 8:7 that before Christ we're hostile to God. So here we are, we're separated from God. We prefer to be in the driver's seat of our lives. We want to be able to say what's right and wrong for ourselves. We're not basically good because we've actually rejected the only one who is good in himself. God is actually the definition of goodness. If God does not exist and did not make the world, goodness is just some concept that we have arbitrarily come up with. Goodness is only goodness if there actually is a good God who created us and establishes what goodness is. And yet we've said no to him. So we've actually rejected goodness itself. So we cannot be good on our own. We don't want to be restored to God. So if we're going to be saved from our sin, God has to graciously save us because we cannot and will not do it for ourselves. Our salvation is based on grace alone because God was under no obligation to save us. If God had to save us, it would not be grace. It would not be an undeserved kindness. It would be what he owes us. And Paul's very clear in Ephesians 2:5, by grace you have been saved. On the basis of this kindness that you do not deserve, God does not owe us. What God owes us is justice. We have no excuses for our failure to be what God created us to be. It's just like Paul summarizes in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what he says in chapter 1 is that we all are without excuse. We have no excuse. So if God's going to treat us with fairness, he would condemn every one of us in our sin. That's what we deserve. That's what God owes us. But God has acted with this undeserved kindness by sending his only son to do what we would never do and could never do for ourselves. Jesus lived the perfect life. He deserved God's approval and acceptance. But then he willingly died in the place of sinners who deserve that punishment. No one deserves Christ's sacrifice. And then by his Spirit, God takes the initiative in our lives to save us. We don't seek him. So salvation is based on grace alone. A fourth doctrine rediscovered at the Reformation is this: Scripture teaches that salvation is received by faith alone. Salvation is received by faith alone. If everything necessary for our salvation is accomplished by Christ, and God saves us not because of what we do, and not because we deserve it, but by grace, then how do we receive it? It can't be something we do. Christ did everything necessary to save us. If we do something to receive it, it would no longer be grace. So, in order to receive, how do we receive it? By faith. By faith alone. Jesus explained in his Sermon on the Mount, the only ones who can enjoy God's kingdom are those who are righteous as he is righteous, perfect as he is perfect. You must be perfectly righteous. And that's not just being without sin. Being righteous is being the way God created you to be. Jesus described that as loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. That's what it means to be righteous. The problem is, as I've already mentioned, none of us do that. Only Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life. So how can we be righteous? By faith. By faith in Jesus. By faith, we're united with Jesus so that our sins are paid for by his death. And we're united to his righteous life so that God considers us righteous. So we receive the benefits of his perfect life and of his sacrificial death by faith in him. Paul describes this in Philippians 3:9 as not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. A righteousness through faith. So it's not that Jesus does his part, I do my part. It's not that Jesus helps me to do what I need to do so that I can be righteous. Jesus has done it all. And God saves us on the basis of what Jesus has done, not on the basis of what we've done. So God, he doesn't make us into people who do the righteousness that'll help us save ourselves and deserve his salvation. He considers us righteous because of our faith in Jesus' salvation. But the question is, what is faith? Faith involves three things. You have to know the good news about salvation. You have to agree that this good news is true, and you have to personally embrace the significance of it for you. So there's a knowledge of the truth about Jesus, there's agreement with that truth, and then there's the personal impact of that truth on your life. In their famous sketch, Abbott tells Costello about the baseball team that he manages. And Costello really wants to know the names of these team, the ball players on this team, and Abbott warns him, okay, you just got to understand, these baseball players have unique names, they're very strange names, and so he starts to go through the positions. He says, who's on first? What's on second? I don't know who's on third, and Costello interrupts him and says, that's what I want to know about, guys on the team. He says, that's what I'm telling you. Who's on first? What's on second? I don't know. He asks again. It goes back and forth. Who's on the team? That's what I'm trying to tell you. And they go back and forth. Finally, Costello asks, who's on first? Abbott says, the guy's playing, or he says, yes. Who's on first? Yes. Costello says, I mean the guy playing first. Who? The guy on first. Who? The guy playing first base. Eventually, Abbott then asks, who is playing first base? Costello screams, what are you asking me for? And you see, they just go back and forth. By the end of the sketch, Costello is able to say, the guy who's asking about these names, he can say, who is on first? What's on second? I don't know. Third base. But he has no idea what he's talking about. He can say all the names. He can actually say everything accurate. But he doesn't know what he's saying. So why do I say that here? Well, just because you can say the right things doesn't mean you know what you're talking about. You have to actually understand what you're saying. That's the first part of faith. You have to understand what the content of the good news is. But that's not enough. You also have to agree that content is true. And there are plenty of people who understand the good news. They understand what it means, but it's too fantastic. It's too amazing. Actually, our guide in Israel was just like this. He could tell you what the gospel was, but he didn't think it was true. Faith means you understand the good news and you agree that it's true, but even that is not saving faith. When you have saving faith, not only do you understand and affirm the truth of the good news, but that truth changes you. And this is why faith is truly a miraculous thing. Saving faith is miraculous because there's transformation with it. So there are many people who can say, I understand the gospel and actually say that it's true, and they will even, as Jesus said in his parable of the soils, receive it with joy at first. But they're not actually transformed. That is the significance, the truth. You understand the truth and the content of the gospel, but also the significance that Jesus died and rose again, that he is king. And you show that you personally embrace this truth because you abandon all else to follow Christ. Jesus describes this transformation of saving faith in this way in Matthew 13:44. This is Jesus' description of conversion. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy goes and sells all he has and buys that field. It's a comparison. When you not only understand the content and the truth of the gospel, but recognize its personal significance for you, then you want to leave your sin behind. You want to abandon any other allegiance because you know Jesus is your king. He is your priority. He's what you want to listen to. He's who you want to serve. And that's why Jesus describes becoming a disciple this way. Jesus explains, how do you become a disciple? Matthew 16:24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is how you have to respond to this good news. And if you have not responded this way to the good news, if you're still holding back saying, yeah, I think that's all true. I think Jesus died for me, but I still would like to live my life my way. I don't want to be baptized into a church. I don't want to listen to what Jesus has to say week in and week out. That's all well and good, but if Jesus took care of my sin, then I'm good to go. No, if you have saving faith, you want to listen to your Lord and Savior. So I would urge you to respond that way. And if you have any questions about that, please talk to me after the service. The last doctrine rediscovered during the Reformation flows out of all the others. So if biblical salvation is found in Christ alone, based on grace alone, and received by faith alone, then it must also bring glory to God alone. Scripture teaches that salvation brings glory to God alone. God's goal in creation was to display his glorious, amazing greatness to these human creatures So that we humans would then recognize and appreciate his greatness to the extent that we want to enjoy it and we want to praise him for it. And we want to reflect that throughout the earth. So the Bible explains in Isaiah 43 and Ezekiel 20 that God chose Israel, rescued them from Egypt, sent them into exile, and saves them finally in the end, all for his glory. And that goes for his salvation as well. His spiritual salvation, that's what Ezekiel 36 goes on to say. God saves us. He recreates us in the image of Christ for his glory. Or as Ephesians 1:6 puts it, to the praise of his glorious grace. This is what salvation in Christ by grace through faith accomplishes. We cannot take credit for it. We can't say that we're more deserving than anybody else. All the praise, all the glory goes to God, who provides our salvation completely in Christ, in his perfect life, saving death and resurrection. So this is all on the basis of his kindness on us when we did not deserve it, when we in fact deserve punishment, so that the only way for us to receive this grace is by completely resting on Christ and on what he did, not at all on ourselves or on what we do. So all the glory goes to God and to him alone. And the reality is, when we come to find this is true, when we realize all the glory goes to God, when we realize God's glory in this, this is something that is to our great joy. We recognize how glorious this is. We're overwhelmed by it with delight. We find in God and in his salvation something that is worthy of all appreciation. So we can't help but share with others. We would say, how amazing is this grace to us in Christ? We have no altars in our church. No altars. Because the sacrifice has been paid. There are no other sacrifices made on altars. That's what altars are for. We have no infusions of grace so that we can exit some fanciful purgatory and make it into heaven. We have only the imputation of our sin to Christ and his righteousness to us by faith alone. And it's not baptism that causes us to be born again. It's the good news. That's what 1 Peter says. So that's why we preach the good news, because that is what the Spirit uses to cause us to be born again. And Scripture assures us that it's all to the glory of God alone. The final authority for the church is Scripture alone, and Scripture teaches that salvation is found in Christ alone, is based on grace alone, is received by faith alone, and brings glory to God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a God who does not just leave us to ourselves. We thank you that you, even in the 1500s, did not leave us to ourselves, but raised up numerous people who rediscovered these truths. Truths that were said by many church fathers before them, but forgotten for some time. Thank you for these truths that you have been so gracious, so kind to us, that in our state of just wanting to live our lives for ourselves, that you did not leave us here. That you sent your Son, who lived the perfect life, a life that we should be living, and then took on a punishment that he did not deserve, to rescue sinners like us. And then you took the initiative in our lives by your Spirit. We thank you for this amazing grace that you've shown us in Christ, and that there's nothing that we can do to deserve it, to merit it. There's no way for us to take part in our salvation, that you've done it all in your great kindness towards us. Pray that everyone here would believe that. Not just think that those ideas are true, but that your work of grace would transform their hearts so that they embrace it personally and listen to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That they'd want to follow him and do whatever he tells them to do. Because of his salvation, not because of anything we do. Pray for us as a church that this would encourage us to keep sharing this good news. We would realize that if we love the people around us and we believe this, that we want them to hear it. Help us not to be those that badger people or aren't just friendly and kind and loving in general, that we would be the kind of people that demonstrate this amazing good news, that we would be kind, we'd be loving, we would reach out to others, but that we would also have the courage to share the truth, to share this amazing love that we've experienced. We pray that anyone who does not know this truth, that your Spirit would awaken in them that reality that this is the truth. This is all our hope in life and death. Christ. In Christ alone. They would embrace that truth today. Amen.